I was asked to speak this morning on this topic, how did we get the Bible? And after much studying, I realized there's no way I'm going to be able to do this. So this will be a part, there'll be a part two. So if you're awake by the end of this time and find it somewhat interesting, come back some other day. And so instead, we're going to go with how did we get the Old Testament. We'll do that one first, and then we'll go on to the New Testament the next time around. I spent a lot of time with the New Testament part, and then so I'm kind of wishing I could go into that, but I don't think there's going to be enough time to do that. How did we get the Old Testament? Now, I think a lot of people sometimes think that God created the universe and then gave us a present, and we opened it, and we pulled out the Bible, and that's the way it was. And that, of course, is not the way it was. God has always given us His words orally and inspired men and commanded them to write them down and to rewrite them down and to rewrite them down and to pass them on. It was a line in the song we just sang, "Oh, that every man were a worthy scribe." That was really good. That line struck me to kind of go along with what we're going to talk about. So how did we get the books, the 39 books in the Old Testament, into the Bible? Is everything in there that's supposed to be in there? Are there things that aren't in there that should be in there? And these are legitimate questions, and we should be able to look and try to find some of these answers. When we're talking about the 39 books going into the Bible, we're talking about what a lot of times we use as the word a canon. And this word comes from the Hebrew kane. And in the Old Testament, when this word is used, it's referring to a rod or a reed, a measuring rod, a branch, a cane. And we've used the word canon for at least 1,000 years now. And we see the word in Ezekiel 43-5. I'm not going to turn there, but Ezekiel's commanded to take a canon, a measuring stick, a cane, a reed, and go and measure the temple. And so this ends up being a really good word for us to use. It's a measuring stick. What is the Old Testament or the Bible? The New Testament too. It is a measuring stick for us. We should be looking into it and measuring our lives against it. Seeing how the things that will please God. What pleases God? Obedience. That's what pleases God. And we want to see those things. What can I do to please my Father in heaven? And so I can measure myself with the Bible. And a part of that is going to be finding out that I come up short. That's part of the measuring stick. To show that we can't measure up. That we fall short of the glory of God. And therefore, we are thankful because we have some redemption through Jesus Christ that can take us the full way. So we're talking about the canonization of the Old Testament. How these books, these 39 books, were put into the Old Testament. Of course, we know that God spoke to man, and man was to write these things down and to copy them and to send them on to others. And if we just look at some a quick passage here, Exodus 24:4. Of course, Moses was God's primary author. He was the person. He was the author that God gave him most of what we know. If we look at Genesis, we cover almost the whole time period. It's Genesis is one book, and it covers the creation all the way up through or to the Exodus of Egypt. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And he rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. We know Moses was given the history. We know he wasn't there at the creation, right? But he wrote about the creation. These words were given to Moses. A lot of times I think we think there were 10 things that were given to Moses and that was it. Well, no, there's lots of things that were given to Moses. The entire law, the entire histories of mankind, the genealogies. Those were given to Moses and Moses was required to write them down. And all the church leaders in the New Testament and the prophets following Moses referred to that. Referred to those writings and had access to those writings that God had commanded Moses to write down. After Moses, of course, we have the prophets of the Old Testament, and in the Bible, over 5,000 times it's stated, "Thus saith the Lord." Thus saith the Lord. This was not man's ideas. This was what God was saying for man to write down, and so that we would have access to His Word. We need access to His Word. God doesn't just play games with us. He doesn't expect us to try to guess what will please Him. He tells us what will please Him. And if we want to know, we can find it. We can look in and we can find in the Word of God what pleases God. Of course, we know in 2 Timothy 3:14 through 17, and maybe this will sound a little different if we really look at this, because it refers to the Holy Scriptures in the New Testament. But when it's referring to the Holy Scriptures in the New Testament, I mean, now, in our time period, we can pretty much apply it to the New Testament also. But really, what we're talking about there is the Old Testament Scriptures. That's what Paul is telling Timothy here when he says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures." They had the Scriptures already in this time. They had the Holy Scriptures. They were read from the Scriptures. They were taught from the Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed. I chose this translation on purpose. We know it's inspired, right? Inspired. God-breathed into. And is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. This Scriptures that were canonized into what we call the Bible are from God. They are inspired from God. Some of this, obviously, you have to have faith. You have to have faith in these things. And I'm going to pretend some of us don't have faith, and we're going to go through it at that angle. But we have to have faith that we believe that this is true. If we don't believe that this is true, then we're probably going to have a hard time believing that many things are true in this life. 2 Peter 1:21 says that, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man." The prophecy in the Old Testament, the old time, came not by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is not a New Testament thing. The Holy Ghost is very prevalent in the Old Testament. These men were given the Holy Ghost. What is the Holy Ghost? It's the Spirit of God. It's God's Spirit, right? It's part of God, the Holy Spirit. And they spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost and recorded these writings that came from God. So we really have the entire Old Testament being put down, written, being delivered by God to godly men in about a 1,000-year time period. From Moses, 1450 B.C., to Malachi, 400 B.C. And then we have a time period, about 400 years in there, where the Messiah is coming, and all these Old Testament Scriptures have been projecting this Messiah coming. We have 400 years in there where we don't have a lot of prophecy, and we don't have a lot of things that were written. That at the time of Malachi, 400 B.C., the canon is closed. The Scriptures are there. The Scriptures are being copied by the scribes, and people are reading these Scriptures and looking forward to the Messiah. Now, don't get me wrong. I think some major important things happened in those 400 years, and we're going to talk about that in a little bit. Very important things that I believe were God-directed. I'm not going to necessarily be able to prove that, but I will state that I believe that there are some things in that 400 years that God directed. So we have this time frame in about 1,000 years where these Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, were put into writing and copied by the scribes and passed on to people. Now, clearly we can't have these original writings. I mean, by the time Jesus is there, Jesus wouldn't have even had any access to any of the original writings. I mean, we understand that decay happens, right, in this world. How many of you still have your exact same Bible that you've always had? I have a whole shelf of Bibles that are just pretty much destroyed. And it's really unfortunate because, you know, you have your notes in a certain place. You know exactly where the things are. And it was always a killer for me to just go get a new one and start over. And so now, I do it digitally now, right? And so this has always been an amazing process on how we copy things throughout the history of man, right? How did we go to what Who were the Xeroxes back in this time? They were human beings, right? We've always had copyists. It's just that we've allowed technology to be able to do that for us. And now we can even do it digitally. We don't even have to actually have a paper kind of copy. I can just Command D. I can just duplicate right away. It's an amazing process that we've had throughout our time. But in this time, God relied on the people to do as he had commanded and to copy these things over and over and over as things were worn out. And a lot of times the scribes actually had ritualistic burials of old writings. Once it was copied and there was a new version and we all agreed this was the copy of this, they did counts on letters, they did amazing things to try to be as accurate as possible. They would sometimes burn or bury old writings. So we don't have the exact writings that we don't have the Ten Commandments, right? We don't have the stone that those were written on, the finger of God wrote on. So we have God put into place what we read in the New Testament a lot of scribes, right? And Jesus says, these scribes are important. You should listen to them. He said, don't do what they do, but you should listen to them because they are copying the scriptures all the time. They know what they say. They choose not to do them, but they know what they say, and you should listen to them. And we had lots of scribes in the New Testament, right? The scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus argued with the scribes and Pharisees a lot, didn't he? But he never argued on the point of what was in the canon or what the scriptures said. We know what the scriptures said. That was very clear to all. But the scribes was a much earlier thing. And if we go to Ezra 7:6, we have Ezra. This Ezra went up from Babylon. I love what it says about him. And he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. This is God's plan. God needs ready scribes that know the word of God. And Ezra copied the word of God. And he read the word of God to the people, and the people mourned when they heard the word of God. They hadn't been faithful to the things that it said in the word of God. So we have scribes, and this goes all the way up through these 400 years, where all these scriptures that were put into place before 400 BC were being copied, distributed, all the way up till the time of Jesus. So I think it's important that we understand, I think it's lost on us sometimes, Jesus had the Old Testament. Jesus had the Old Testament. Now, we didn't call it maybe the Old Testament. Well, I can make an argument that we kind of did. There's in the Bible, we talk about the two witnesses. What is a testament? We have an old witness and we have a new witness to Christ. That's what they are. They're testifying, testaments. But Jesus had the scriptures, the Holy Scriptures. It might not be bound in a book form. In fact, we know it wasn't. It was in scrolls. But they had all the writings that had been passed on and were read every day in the synagogues. So let's not think that they didn't have the Bible at that time. The Old Testament was there at that time too, just like we have it today. Now it was in a different language, right? Which we want to talk about also. So at the time of Jesus, we have what would be the Hebrew Bible. All these scriptures, these old scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, the books of Moses, were written in Hebrew. And so we have the Hebrew Bible, which is called the Tanakh. Now, we say that like a word, but it's not a word. It's actually an acronym. We have Ta-Na-K. And these are letters, and they represent the Torah, the Nevim, and the Ketuvim. And these are Hebrew words, and basically, so we don't speak Hebrew, so what does it really mean? It means the Law of Moses, which is the Torah. And a lot of you have heard of the Torah, probably. That's a kind of a familiar term out there. Some of you might have heard of the Pentateuch. It's the same thing. It's the five rolls is what the scrolls, or technically it's rolls, but we think of them as scrolls. And that's the way we would say it. Pentateuch, or the Torah, is the books of Moses. We have the prophets. The Nevim is the prophets. And we have the Ketuvim, which are the writings. And in the Hebrew Bible, and this is still today, the Hebrew Bible today is a trifold Bible. It's divided up into three parts. the Torah, the Law of Moses, the Prophets, and the Writings, or today it would be more called the Psalms, or Songs, Hymns. Three parts, 24 books. 24 books. Now, is that a problem? We have how many books? 39 books. Okay. This is not a problem. This is the 39 books. And it gets confusing to a lot of people, I think, the way that things are just divided up. And, we go our whole life with, there's 39 books in the Old Testament. Right? Well, that's the way we've divided them up. But that's not the way the Jews had divided them up, ever. They were divided up into 24 books. And you'll see in the Torah, there's five books, the Law of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The Prophets, there are eight books. Joshua, Judges, Samuel. That's two books for us, right? Okay, so that's two books for us. I tried to put some red asterisks, I don't know if you can see them or not, next to ones that would actually be combined in certain things. Samuel, the Book of Kings, right? We divide that up into 1 and 2 Kings, right? But what does the Old Testament call them? The Book of Kings, right? The Old Testament actually refers to them as, this, isn't this written in the Book of Kings? Right? And so we have, technically, 1 and 2 Samuel could probably all could be combined in there and have four books of Kings. And it is in some other Hebrew Bibles. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then the 12. The 12. In every Hebrew Bible, the 12 are all put together. What are they? Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Right? The 12. We have the 12 in our Bibles. Go look. They're right there. They're the last 12. They're all the minor, well, we refer to them as the minor prophets, right? Which maybe we shouldn't, because are they really minor? They're smaller, but they're still important, right? So we have the 12, which has always been, in the Hebrew Bible, one book, one scroll, actually. All on one scroll. You could pull out the 12. And you could scroll to wherever you want it on there. The writings, we have Ruth, we have Chronicles, which of course is two books, right, for us. We have Ezra and Nehemiah, which are always put together in every Hebrew Bible. Ezra and Nehemiah are put together. If you are familiar with Ezra and Nehemiah, you would understand that that's probably right. They probably should be together. It's just one continuous story. Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Lamentations, Daniel. There's 39 books. Our Old Testament is the Hebrew Bible. That's what it is. And those are the scriptures that would have been read daily in the synagogues during Jesus' time. Jesus knew about the prophecies of Daniel. And we know this for a fact, because what did they do? They nonstop quoted these books. We go in the New Testament, we have quotes all the time about from the Old Testament scriptures. Now, why 24? Here's where I get to have fun, do a little speculation. Clearly, it's very obvious the number 24 is important to Jews, as is the number 12, right? And 12 times 2 is 24. And there's a lot of different places. We have 12 tribes, right, in the New Testament. Then we have 12 apostles, 24 total. And the revelation and the throne scene, there's 24 elders around the throne. 24 is a big thing in Jewish government. My best guess, though, is probably found in 1 Chronicles, ironically, chapter 24. Or maybe not ironically. You know, some of these things kind of sometimes happen. I'm not going to turn there, but if you want to go there, there's 24 sections. And the entire priesthood, the Levites, were divided up into 24, for lack of a better word, I'm going to call them shifts. They were 24 shifts of going in and working in the temple. And there was always 24 classes of the priests. And this was prevalent all the way through Judaism. And so I think that's probably maybe why the 24 is here. The Jews tried to jam them all into 24. They liked the numbers, and they tried to make numbers work out. And there's another Hebrew Bible, which I'm going to talk about here in a little bit, where they try to jam them into another number. But the point is, it's the Old Testament as we know it. It's the 39 books already in their canonized. So let's look at Old Testament witnesses of itself. Some people aren't going to like that. There's people that are going to be skeptics that are going to say, well, you can't do that. I can do that with the Bible. Because the Bible is not one book. The Bible is a whole bunch of books. And I can take one book and see how does it apply to another book. And you try to find me a collection of books like that that can do that. It is a miracle. It is amazing. And so we can go to certain books and say, how does it refer to this other book over here? Does it consider that other book to be inspired also? Joshua 23:6, the book of Joshua says, be ye therefore very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. So the book of in Joshua is saying, the book of Moses was given by God. It's important. You need to follow it. That ye turn not aside therefrom to the right hand or to the left. Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah 8:1 says, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses which the Lord had commanded to Israel. The book of Nehemiah establishes the book of law was important. And there's a lot of these. I'm just going to do three. I'm going to save my favorite here to the end right here. Daniel 9:2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures. Daniel understood from the script. He had scriptures that he read. And he understood from the scriptures according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah, the prophet. Daniel had the scriptures, and part of that scriptures was the book of Jeremiah, and Daniel interpreted it, and he understood that from the book of Jeremiah that the desolation of Jerusalem would only last 70 years. Daniel understood that Babylonian captivity is only going to be 70 years, and he understood it from what he called the Holy Scriptures, which included the book of Jeremiah, which was only 75 years before Daniel. This canonization was fast in the Old Testament. Already 75 years later, Daniel was witnessing to these Holy Scriptures, which he had a copy of, and was referencing, quoting, Jeremiah, which he considered to be from, what does it say? The word of the Lord given to Jeremiah. Not Jeremiah, but the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah. We have books that are already referencing our other books, saying that this is from God, and these should be read, and people should understand these things. Of course, this is a prophecy, and this prophecy came true. These are how we know a lot of the Old Testament books are valid and should have been canonized as they were. Some people don't like trying to use the Bible to prove the Bible. So, let's go to outside the Bible if we can. And we go to Josephus, and a lot of times, some people might want to put Josephus in the Bible. We quote him enough. We quote him a lot. He was a Jew from the time period of almost Christ, right? He was born just a little while after Christ died. He's in this first century. He was a historian. Basically, he was a general originally and fought against the Roman Empire, which is not a good thing to do. And he was captured, and the only reason that he wasn't killed was because he told the emperor that, I think you're this Messiah that we're reading about in the Old Testament scriptures. And so he just let him stay in prison, and so Josephus wrote the history of the Jews in huge volumes, and you'll never get through them. They're just huge. But we refer to them a lot because it's interesting on what he mentions. And Josephus says this, for we do not have an innumerable multitude of books among us, disagreeing from and contradicting one another as the Greeks do. He's saying we don't have, you know, thousands of books like the Greeks do that don't even agree with each other. We just have how many? 22. Now, we have to get to that. I thought it was 24. 22, Josephus says, 22 books which contain the records of all the past times which are justly believed to be divine, and of them five belong to Moses, which contain the laws and the traditions of the origin of mankind until his death. But as to the time from the death of Moses until the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, who reigned after Xerxes, the prophets who were after Moses wrote down what was done in their times in 13 books. The remaining four books contain psalms to God and precepts for the conduct of human life. So this is how Josephus divided up what they had at that time, which would have been immediately after Jesus. Josephus says, we have 22 books, 22 scrolls, that we have as what we consider as the Holy Scriptures. Now, Josephus, you know, he was a Jew, so he was okay with all of this. He didn't think Jesus was the Messiah, as most of the Jews didn't. But they still were okay with the Old Testament Scriptures. So how do we get 22? Well, here's Josephus' divisions. So we have the Law of Moses, five books, right? That didn't change. We have the prophets. We have 13 books. Joshua, Judges, Ruth. Samuel and Kings are all put together into basically four books of Kings. Four, you know, things all together in one thing. And of course, we know we read Samuel. That's where we read about the kings, right? Marty's done this several times for us. Chronicles, okay, is one. Ezra and Nehemiah, still one book. Jeremiah and Lamentations are one book. And of course, Jeremiah wrote Lamentations, and there were Lamentations of Jeremiah. So that all fits together too. And of course, we have the 12 still together. And then the Psalms. We have Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. In my opinion, this is almost a little bit better division. I think it puts the prophets, puts them all together in a little bit better kind of a thing. But the point is irrelevant. The point is, it's the Old Testament. It's the Hebrew Bible. Still, it's the same thing. It just might be a little bit different divisions of the scrolls and things like this. Why 22 instead of 39? We did 24 because maybe the priestly division. Why 22? This one's a lot easier to figure out because of the Hebrew alphabet, right? I thought I'd throw that up there to see if I could throw anybody off and see if anybody said, you spelled it wrong. I didn't spell it wrong because the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet is Aleph, and the second letter is Bet. It's the Hebrew Aleph Bet, as opposed to the alphabet that we have. We have 26. How many letters were in the Hebrew alphabet? 22. And 22 then is a huge number for the Jews. Everything is complete if it has 22, because we have 22 scrolls according to Josephus. Some other people have 24, but some people had this 22. And just to go off a side note real quick, we know the 22 is so important. It's actually important in the Bible. If we go to Psalm 119, and a lot of you at a very young age notice something very unusual about Psalms. If you wanted to turn there right now, some of you younger kids, you want to turn to Psalm 119, you'll see something really strange there in that chapter, right? We got these words, and then we have eight verses, and then we have a word, and then eight verses, right? And a word, and then eight verses. What are those words? Those are the Hebrew letters. And you'll see 22 of them. And then there's eight verses under each letter. Now, this is completely lost on most of us because we read the English Bible. So we lose that poetry and kind of some of that stuff that is written in the original Hebrew. So I have it here for you. Here's the Hebrew version. Here's our English version. We have Aleph, and then we have eight verses. And if you look over here, there's Aleph up at the top. See, it's not a word, it's a letter, it's a Hebrew character, right? And if you look at the beginning letter of every single verse, all eight verses, it starts with that letter. Now, if you think this is backwards, you're right. Hebrews read from the right to the left, right? We read from the left to the right. So every verse in that first eight verses start with the Hebrew Aleph. Every next eight verses start with the Hebrew letter Bet or Beth. And that's the way it goes all the way through down. We have 176 verses, right? 22 letters, 8 verses each, 176. And it's an acrostic, is what it is. It's an acrostic. And it's beautiful. It's very beautiful. And so Psalm 119, the whole chapter is a Hebrew acrostic of the 22 letters. That's the most famous one. There's a lot of acrostics, and I didn't want to go through every single one, but I thought I'd hit the two that maybe we should know and be familiar with. The other one is the virtuous woman, right? It's Proverbs what? 31, but is it the whole chapter? No, it starts in verse 10. 10 through 31. 10 is a virtuous woman, right? Price far above rubies, that's 10. So 10 through 31, how many verses is that? 22. The virtuous woman story that we read all the time, that I was thinking about maybe reading this afternoon, is 22 verses. The first verse starts with Aleph, second verse starts with Beth, and it's an acrostic. It's talking about the completeness, the perfect woman in that particular chapter. So 22 was a very important thing, and that's probably why Josephus and probably some others used at that time, clearly, tried to jam all the books into 22 also. That's kind of irrelevant. I thought maybe some of you would like to see where that 22 comes from, but it doesn't matter. The Old Testament is the same in all of those Hebrew Bibles and the Old Testament that we have today. And they're all trifolds. All of the Hebrew Bibles, without a doubt, is three sections. And ours isn't, right? We have 39, but we don't really think of them as maybe three sections. We divide them up: minor prophets, major prophets, histories, the first five books. But we kind of do some other divisions. But everything was always threefolds in the Hebrew Bible, and that's kind of important because that's what Jesus said too. In Luke 2:24-44, he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." And he says that several times, right? Jesus has always referring to the Hebrew Bible, the scriptures that they had at that time, as a threefold. It was always this section and this section and this section. And whether we look at Josephus's Bible or we look at the Tanakh, either way, they're still three sections, depending on how we're going to divide up our the actual books. Okay, the Septuagint. What is the Septuagint? It's something I think we should know and at least try to have a little idea of what it is. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew. I said earlier about the 400 years between the last prophecy and when Christ came. That was an important 400 years. There was a man by the name of Plato, had an academy. One of his students was Aristotle, went to Plato's academy like till he was even old. He was always there. And then Aristotle had a really prized student named Alexander. Some people even called him great. He was a student of Aristotle. And Aristotle, before he was 30 years old, conquered the world. And what did he do to the whole world? We have a term for it. It's called, he Hellenized it, right? The Hellenization of the world, which basically he made everybody did what? Everybody learned Greek. Everybody studied Greek. Everything was translated to Greek. Everything was Greek. We're going to be able to communicate through the whole world. I don't think that has a whole lot to do with Alexander the Great. I think it has a whole lot to do with God. When God wants to confound the languages and not let any of us understand each other, he'll do that. When God wants us to understand everybody and be able to be prepared for the most momentous event in history, he will do that. And he provided us with the language that the entire New Testament was going to be written in that documents the establishment of his kingdom that he was bringing. I think that was an important 400 years. The Greek language came into being, and we had lots of things that were translated to Greek. Lots of people understood Greek. We had a common language so that the Word of God could be spread again. This is very important. And so, around 250 BC, like 250 years before Christ, we had what's called the Septuagint. It's the Greek translation of the Tanakh, or the Hebrew Bible. It was all translated into Greek. This was after Alexander the Great. It was one of kings of Alexander the Great's. If we know from Daniel, it was all split up and different things, and the Ptolemies were in Egypt, and there was a king that was in Egypt, and of course the big library, the Alexandrian Library, was there, and they wanted to translate the Hebrew Bible into Greek. This part's speculation. There's all kinds of ideas on what happened and whether it was miraculous or whatever, and I'm not going to say we have to believe any of that. But the idea was that they brought Hebrews from Jerusalem to down to Egypt, to Alexandria, to do this work. Scribes that had been copying the Hebrew Bibles for a long time. And they wanted them to translate this into the Greek language. Now, the myth or whatever it is that you'd call, we just don't know about this. There's like one little document that says that they think this is how this all happened, and we're not really sure if that's true or not. But the idea was that there was six people from each tribe, six Jews from each tribe, which would be 72. Now, somehow, in the interim, the Septuagint, that's Latin for the 70. So the idea was there were 72, but somehow eventually got called 70. And of course, we see this Roman numeral. Does everybody know how to read the Roman numerals? L is 50, right? And X's are 10s. So that's the Roman numeral for 70. I put that up there. It's important because you'll find it in your Bibles. You'll see references and it'll say, in the LXX. What's referring to the Septuagint? The Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, which was still 250 years before Christ. The Greek Bible, the Greek Old Testament was already there. It was already been translated into the Greek form. And this was already there available. And it's important because a lot of the quotes we have from Jesus apparently seem that he's quoting the Septuagint. He's actually quoting the Greek translation in some places rather than the Hebrew translation. So it seems that he, you know, that there was an acceptance, and the apostles too. The apostles quoted from this also, that there was a, you know, that there was an acknowledgement that there was a Greek translation of this, and sometimes there were Jews that spoke Greek, right? We had problems in the New Testament, in the kingdom, between the Hebrew Jews and the Greek Jews, right? There's problems already. And so sometimes they would have to speak Greek to the people, or they could speak Hebrew, either one. So the Septuagint is important. I think we should understand that there was a Greek translation several, many, you know, hundreds of years before Christ already. And then, of course, we don't have that copy anymore. We have copies of this. We have fragments of the Septuagint, like in the 1000 ADs, and that's like our oldest copy that we have. So these things were copied also. As this is the way. There's still no printing press. There's still no Xerox machine. We still have to, this is how the written word still needed to be copied in that time. That was our technology. Going back to the Hebrew Bible, what is the oldest copy we have? Because the Hebrew Bible then had to be copied by scribes. What's the oldest version we have? It's about 1000 AD. It's called the Leningrad Codex. It's actually in Russia. It's the oldest complete Hebrew Bible still in existence today. The complete oldest Bible. And guess how many books are in it? Now everyone knows now, right? 24. But it's 39. It's our Hebrew Bible. That's what it is. And this is the oldest version we have. We don't have, you know, older copies of those particular things. Now sometimes then people say, well, you know, there's room for error there then, isn't there? And there would be. You know, a little typo, you know, you fell asleep and you didn't quite copy it quite right. There's a lot of things in play. A lot of times there were more than one scribe doing this, and they would take the best version, or they would throw something out if they made one little mistake. It was, you know, the Jews had a lot of problems, and Jesus had a lot of problems with them. But man, they were good at this. This was entrusted to them by God. And they were good at this, of scribes and taking this word forward. So, we have then the Dead Sea Scrolls, which is the most significant and amazing archaeological find ever. It's more amazing than if we ever find a person in a dinosaur, in my opinion. It's crazy amazing. So in 1947, 1956, in the cave, I tried to put up, there's the caves at Qumran, which is right on the northwest side of the Dead Sea, why they call them the Dead Sea Scrolls. You know, the story goes they threw a rock into a cave and they heard a crash, and they found all these ossuaries of scrolls. And these scrolls are dated from 200 BC to 70 AD. The time of Christ. Up at this time, we had nothing. We now can predate the Bible 1,000 years before what the Leningrad Codex was. And every single book in the Bible, with the exception of Esther, was it found in those Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, why not Esther? There's speculation on that. This was a sect of Jews called the Essenes, and they had a problem with certain holidays that weren't necessarily, you know, given to Moses, right? And of course, what's Esther about? Esther is the Feast of Purim eventually gets started, which the Jews, mostly a lot of them, celebrate today. And so there might be a reason they didn't put the book of Esther in there. And a lot of people have now speculated, well, the book of Esther doesn't mention God, right? And there's always things, it mentions God in every single word, in my opinion, but it doesn't actually say it. So there's some people that think that maybe Esther shouldn't be in there or something like that. Okay, so every single Old Testament book, at least fragments of, or the entire thing, and sometimes more than one. I put this one up here because this is my favorite. This is the Isaiah scroll. It was the very first one that was, one of the very first ones that was found by the shepherd. He actually took them home and showed people and stuff. So it's amazing we still have them. But there were two scrolls, and they were, you know, that was dated from the time of Christ. It could have been read in the synagogues. which I really like because some of you know that one of my favorite things in stories of Jesus is in Luke 4, when it says that Jesus went to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed him. Unrolling it, he found in the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." He went in, the attendant gave him a scroll of Isaiah. That would have been a scroll that about the same time as that one up there. That's amazing. And he read from the Old Testament scriptures in the synagogue on that day. Okay, what about I see that I'm way over, so what about these other books? There's other books out there, aren't there? And they make us nervous, right? What are they for? There's really two kinds. There's what we call the Apocrypha, which is, that means the hidden books. And the Catholics actually call them deuterocanonical, another canon, a second canon. We don't call them that because we don't consider them canon. We call them apocryphal books. And then we have the pseudepigrapha, which means false inscription, the Book of Enoch. They're assigned to people that we know didn't write them. There's no way they wrote them. So these are extra books that we find, and the problem is that the Catholics have put seven of the Apocrypha books at the back of the Bible. And because they've done that, now there's this question, and people are concerned, and we're trying to figure out what these things are. I've read all of these. I read them in college. I still have my book here. I wanted to read a little bit of it to you. And they're pretty fascinating reading. But when you read them, I almost want to... I asked Rick Sparks once if I should encourage people to read them or not. Because if you're weak in your faith, then I guess it could cause some problems. But if you read them, you get the sense, it's like, what is this? This isn't anything like I think of when I read the Holy Scriptures. So I'm just going to... There's a lot I want to say on that. I'm not going to. A lot of those are extras for, like, these three blue ones here are basically additions to the Book of Daniel. The blue one there is additions to the Book of Esther. I read all these to my wife last night, so she's all excited about them. And then there's the Maccabees. There's a third and fourth Maccabees, too. That's really interesting. Right? That's just basically a history of that intertestamental period and about Antiochus Epiphanes, and it really aligns well with, gives you a good background history of Daniel. I'm not saying to not read them. I'm saying understand what is inspired and what has been canonized and what has not. There's lots of good things that are reading. A lot of us are reading right now Muscle and Shovel. Great book. Almost inspiring to me. I'm not going to include it in the Bible. I'm not going to put it into the closed canon. We have what we need, what God wanted us to have. It doesn't mean there's other books that can be good. But we have to be careful, too, with some of these things. So, reasons for rejection of some of these things. I know I was supposed to talk most about this whole part here, and I'm sorry that I'm going to have to wrap this up. But number one, they were written 100-plus years after Malachi, all these books. Way after that closed canon from that 1,000-year period. They were not written in Hebrew. All the Old Testament ones we have were written in Hebrew. These were not written in Hebrew. These were written in Greek right away. Of course, the Jews, of course, are going to reject them, of course, because they consider them unclean, right? They weren't going to put them into that. They were never accepted by the Jews. Now, that's important. And sometimes we might look at the Jews as we looked in the New Testament and say, well, they rejected Christ too, right? Well, be careful when we're talking about God's chosen people that the Word of God was sent to first. Romans 3:2 is really interesting. What advantage then is there in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. That's what God did. God gave the Jews the Holy Old Testament. He gave them that. And he told them to write it down. And he had scribes. That was their position. And that's what they were supposed to do, to keep the word of God so mankind could have it. And that was an honor. And the Jews did a good job at that. They really did. And the Jews never have included any of those apocryphal books in any Hebrew Bible you'll ever see. completely rejected all of them. The other thing is that they're never quoted by the Jesus or the apostles. And that's probably down on my list of reasoning. But when we have all these, and we literally have hundreds of quotes of Jesus and the apostles about the Old Testament scriptures. And they're all about the Old Testament scriptures. None of them are about the Maccabees or about Tobit or Judith or any of those other books that we have in there. And the other thing is that some of them actually do contain some false teaching. A lot of them actually I kind of like. And they're, to me, they are kind of, they can, you know, they're good things, you know, good readings. You know, it's just like there are lots of books that are good to read. But some of them do have some false teachings in them. And I do want to just really go there real quick. And this might give you a take of why maybe the Catholics include, they don't include all of them in here. I mean, they know most of them shouldn't be in there. But there's seven that they put in there. And one of them at the end says this. And the noble Judas exhorted the people to keep themselves free from sin, for they had seen with their own eyes what had happened because of the sin of those who had fallen. He also took up a collection, man by man, to the amount of 2,000 drachmas of silver, and sent it to Jerusalem to provide for a sin offering. In doing this, he acted very well and honorably, taking account of the resurrection. For if he were not expecting that those who had fallen would rise again, it would have been superfluous and foolish to pray for the dead. But if he was looking to the splendid reward that is laid up for those who fall asleep in godliness, it was a holy and pious thought. Therefore, he made atonement for the dead that they might be delivered from their sin. See what he did there? He got a lot of money from the people to pay for the sins of people that were already gone. Now, we know what ends up happening with that idea, right? And therefore, there's a reason why some of these books are in the Catholic Bible. To help out, support the that dogma of paying for people's sins to get them out of purgatory and all these things that came from the apostate church. There's some of the reasons why those things should be in there. Now that is clearly in that is anti the scriptures. We'd have a problem if that was in the Bible because that would be a contradictory thing. People are always trying to find contradictory things all the time. That would be a glaring one. That would be pretty bad. And here's the other thing at the end of this book in Maccabees. This is what the writer says. And I remember reading this in college and I laughed out loud in the class. So I too will here end my story. If it is well told and to the point, that is what I myself desired. If it is poorly done and mediocre, that was the best I could do. That was the end of that book. Can you imagine John, the Apostle John, or Isaiah ending, well, those are my words, and I hope I'm right. That's not what the Old Testament was. The Old Testament was inspired words of God. Thus saith the Lord. That's how those ended. Not with take it or leave it. That's kind of how that book ended. That was my big one. When I read that, I thought, okay, I know what this is. This is not inspired word of God. This is not part of the canon. Why is this important? Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it's impossible to please God. So the next question is, well, I better have faith then. How do I get it? How do I get it? Without faith it's impossible to please God because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. Romans 10:17, so then faith, here's how you get it. So then faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. We have to believe in the Word of God. God's words, He gave it to us. It is miraculous. The Bible is not a single book, but rather a collection of 66 books written by 40 different authors over 1,500 years in 3 different languages on 3 different continents. This collection of books shares a common storyline. They all are in agreement. The creation, the fall, and we're redeemed. That's the message all those books together tell us. You cannot find anything even remotely like that. The Bible has no equal, and it's laughable to compare it to any kind of religious book that's out there. It is what we need. It is the words of God. It is how we get faith. We go to the Word of God to get our faith because we want to please God. If you want to please God, you need to accept what the Word of God says. And the Word of God says that we need to be baptized into Him. That is how we answer the question. Everybody's saying, how do we answer? How do we accept God? God told us how to answer. He's not saying, well, I'll guess. I'll see if you're right. He tells us what we need to do to accept Him and to be obedient to Him. We can choose to do that or we can choose not to. It's our choice. It's your choice as we stand and sing.